Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6 as we continue to look at a collection of topics related to spiritual health transformation. With this message actually being the last one. Next week, as I mentioned, we're going to have the ambassadors coming. And following that, it is Advent. We are ready for Advent. And we have our banners ready to put up, our Christmas banners, Christmas decorations, all that kind of stuff. I am excited for it. Same as in other weeks, I want to open by looking at things that we may more easily recognize and identify when it comes to our physical health, and then move to addressing the kind of spiritual health issues that people experience, which may be a little bit harder to recognize, identify, and ultimately change. So when I went through a physical health transformation years ago, there were a series of things that happened on the front end that set me on the trajectory for the results that I saw on the back end. On the front end, I was deeply saddened and disappointed about where I was. I lamented the loss of things that go along with being overweight and out of shape. I was hungry for a new and better life. I had a vision for a much improved type of person I wanted to look like and feel like at the end of the process. And then I had to figure out what that life routine or life rhythm was going to be that was going to lend itself to the results I was seeking. Figuring out a plan meant that I had to look at what I was doing with my own schedule, my own rhythms. What was I doing each day and each week that got me in the situation where I was? And then create a new plan with new eating and exercise habits. Lowered quantities of food, increased levels of activity where I could still function and do all of the things that I needed to do throughout my day. You can't just totally deprive yourself of food and expect to function healthy. So had to figure out what that plan looked like so that step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month, I got better. I had a vision, I had a goal, I had a plan. There was only one hurdle left, and it was the big one. Actually following the plan. Dreaming about seeing new results and enjoying those new results can feel motivational. Acquiring information from other people and hearing their motivational stories and hearing the plan that worked for them as you craft your own plan, that process can be extremely energizing as well. The ads and the promotional materials for a variety of plans and programs out there are trying to do just that. They know that people need energy and motivation, hype and hope just to get started. And then that's where the really hard work truly begins. It doesn't take long once you've gotten started with something for reality to set in. It doesn't take long for people who have been struggling with health and fitness issues to discover just how challenging the battle really is. It doesn't take long for a person to realize just how strong of a pull there is that tries to keep people right where they are. Habits, routines, ruts, delicious temptations, comfort foods, you find yourself being pulled in opposite directions. You feel torn, just like the image displays. You go back and forth between what you know you should do, between what you know you should do in your head and what you really want to do deep within. In your brain, you've made a calculated decision about where you want to be down the road and how you plan on getting there. But in your stomach, you feel an impulsive decision about what you want right now. Forget the future, forget long-term calculations, forget the plan. Whatever it is you are desiring, that's going to taste really good right now. And who doesn't want to enjoy something really delicious right now? Lunch is coming, but it's not here yet. It's an internal tug of war, which I'm assuming almost everyone has experienced at one point in their life or another. Whether you're standing in front of a refrigerator or standing in front of a wall of yarn skeins or in an aisle at Menards looking at all kinds of tools, you know what is pulling you towards it. At the very same time you want it, you know you don't need all of that stuff. You want it, but you don't need it. Whatever it is you are desiring, there's a very real pull that has felt inside like a magnetic force. I don't know if any of you have ever done this where you've played with really, really strong magnets. Wasn't that long ago. Linda was helping me move a bunch of metal stuff to the junkyard, and you have the big equipment with this big magnet, and it's just lifting up massive amount of vehicles and all kinds of stuff, just using a magnetic force you can't see. There's this force, you can't see it, it isn't something physical you can describe, but you can definitely feel it and you definitely see it at work. That force is as real as the pieces of magnetic material you can hold in your hands and play around with or stick to a refrigerator. With that, let's go ahead and read from Romans chapter 6. Go ahead and stand with me as I read Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, when it comes to the internal tug of war battles, those battles extend far beyond just the physical realm of food addictions or purchasing the kinds of stuff people like to acquire because they enjoy it. It's part of their hobbies or their interests. For those who deal with any number of mental health challenges, they have their own collection of tug of war battles they have to wage moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, or even year by year. And I've mentioned this in the past. The last time I was in the Crestwood Terrace nearby, you just feel the weight. That place is filled with people in mental health crisis, all kinds. You just feel the weight of that battle that's going on there. Even though the overarching topic theme for this series has been on spiritual health and spiritual transformation, at the very same time, I don't want us thinking about those things in very narrow and unhelpful ways. There is an interconnectedness between the many things that make us human beings. Our physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual capacities are not things that just exist independent of each other. They don't exist in isolation from those other areas of our life. There is a spiritual component to our physical health and our emotional health and our mental health. And at the very same time, there is a physical component to our spiritual health, to our emotional health, and our mental health. There are people out there who would lead others to believe that all of those health nutrition issues are actually just spiritual issues underneath, or that all mental health issues are actually just spiritual issues underneath. That sort of thing is false. The response to poor health may be a combination of diet coupled with feasting on God's word more. And the response to mental health issues may be a combination of properly prescribed medications coupled with prayers and a peace of mind that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not one or the other. It's actually both and in a lot of circumstances. Compartmentalized depictions of human beings just don't work. And that interconnectedness between those different areas of our lives is why it's so easy to transition from the kinds of struggles you may have related to food and physical health to the kinds of spiritual struggles people face in other areas. Those same dynamics are at work. Now, when it comes to the passage that we just read, the underlying core dynamic at work that can outwardly manifest itself in a variety of ways is the issue of ownership. Ownership is going to be the final determining factor for a person's spiritual health because ownership is going to influence whether we're pulled back into the old, unhealthy, spiritually unholy situation you need to get out of, or we're pulled into a spiritually healthy and holy place where we need to be. When it comes to our lives and the direction of our lives, who is our owner? On the one side, we have a situation where people are slaves to sin. Sin is in the driver's seat, and what results from that are lives that are consistently steering toward what today's passage calls impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. Now, when you think of somebody being wicked, what do you normally think of? I know it comes to mind for me first, and it's the Wicked Witch of the West. Watching The Wizard of Oz as a youngster, that Wicked Witch of the West was my very first encounter with wickedness that I recall, and it was frightening. That character scared me as a little kid. Green face and hands, exaggerated nose, a mean glare, dreary clothing, vengeful threats, and that piercing laugh. An outward and physical depiction of the darkness that existed on the inside. And I don't know about you, but the term wickedness for me has an extremely harsh tone to it. As I was reading through the passage numerous times, it just came across harsh. Wickedness, in the way that we more commonly use the word wickedness today, it applies to a very narrow and limited group of people. Serial killers, rapists, those who prey on and exploit children. When we hear the word wickedness, we tend to think of the most evil and twisted people we've ever heard about. As if wickedness is a term that applies only to the farthest end of the spectrum and the kind of wrongdoers in this world. Lots of people do something they shouldn't. Lots of people sin. Lots of people are sinners. But being a sinner doesn't make someone wicked, does it? Well, actually, according to the passage we read, that sure seems to be the case. That's how sin is depicted and described. If you are a slave to sin, you are on a path that is from the first step to the last step, a path of increasing wickedness. It's not a path where on the one end you have innocent white lies on the one end of the spectrum and wickedness is on the far end. It's a path where even the smallest sin is wicked, and it only gets more wicked the further you go. Somewhere along the way in the world where we live, we have lost the sense that sin in all of its manifestations is wickedness. Somewhere along the way, sin stopped looking as frightening as a wicked witch throwing fireballs and catching the scarecrow on fire. When you're exposed to things on a daily basis, or maybe even participate in those things in a daily basis, it's very easy to get desensitized to the true nature of what you're encountering with or engaging in. Over the course of time, that Wicked Witch wasn't nearly as scary as my early encounters. I've watched that movie numerous times. She's not as scary as she used to be. And then when you see her without the makeup and you learn her story, you start to have a little heart for the witch. She's actually not that bad after all. Over the course of time, like I said, that witch wasn't nearly as scary as my early encounters. And the same dynamic happens when we're exposed to sin. Few people would consider gossip to be wicked, which is probably why so many people freely engage in it. But gossip is wicked. Gossip and the gossipers that pass it along are playing a game that is far from innocent. There's very real damage that can happen. At its core, gossip has selfish and sometimes even cruel motives, like a witch trying to acquire ruby red slippers, and it doesn't matter who gets hurt along the way. Gossip feeds divisiveness and it flirts with slander, and it lures people in, including church people, every single day. Even though that sort of thing may be widely accepted behavior in our world, that sort of thing can never be acceptable behavior in a church. Why? Because gossip is wicked, even if it may not feel like it. And the same goes for a whole host of sins we may think of as being on the less severe side of things. Perhaps the reason so many sins aren't thought of in terms of being wicked is because people are playing the wrong comparison game like I talked about a few weeks ago, comparing ourselves to others and the behavior of others instead of to Jesus. Comparing our behaviors with the behavior of others out there may be a nice way for us to put our lives on a pedestal as if we're living above the fray. But when our lives are compared to Jesus and his righteousness, our righteousness quickly resembles filthy rags. Why is it important to emphasize the depiction of sin and slavery to sin as wickedness? Because if we don't call out sin for being what it is, what push is there for people to want to be free from it? What felt need is there to be free from sin if the perception of sin and the response to sin is that it's really not that big of a deal? That misconception about sin is the sort of thing that lends itself to really twisted and faulty arguments. Arguments like, The continued existence of sin in a person's life means that they have a fresh and new experience of God's grace and forgiveness made available to them in Christ. Every day, you know, sin happens, but now you get to see God's grace and forgiveness. And so that's not that bad of a thing. For every increase in sin, there is an increase in God's grace. What does the Apostle Paul say about that sort of thing in chapter 6, verse 1? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Absolutely not. There is no good and godly reason for allowing sin to continue to exist in any person's life. The wickedness of sin should make it where followers of Jesus want to have absolutely nothing to do with it. The wickedness of sin should have Christians wanting to be entirely free from it. If gossip arrived to our ears sounding like the Wicked Witch of the West, instead of just sounding like a friend sharing something they heard about someone else, perhaps then we'd be more inclined to get out of that conversation as quickly as possible. Unfortunately, getting away from sin is far easier said than done. That sinful nature is real. You can't physically see it, but you can feel its pull. You start to walk away from a life of sin, and you don't get very far before you feel that shackle around your ankle, a shackle attached to a chain that's trying to keep you right where you are and won't let you go, keeping you in bondage and keeping you from being free, completely free from sin. In the words of Michael Corleone in Godfather 3, just when I thought I was out, they keep pulling me back in. Our true enemy has not yet shown his face. Fortunately for us, Scripture exposes sin for what it is. God's word shines a light that refuses to let our sinful nature hide. While there are Christian traditions that do believe and teach that the pull of sin and the hold of sin is something that will always exist for followers of Jesus on this side of eternity, on this side of Jesus' return, that is not something we believe or teach as Nazarenes. Sin is not inevitable. When we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, that there were people who Paul said were set free from sin and became slaves to righteousness, we believe and teach that very same thing, that it's possible for our lives now. In order to be spiritually healthy, as God desires us to be, our ownership needs to shift. We need to go from being in slavery to sin and become slaves to righteousness. As someone reading this passage from the context of the land of the free and the home of the brave, what I would much prefer to read in Romans chapter 6 is a contrast between slavery and freedom, but that's not exactly what we get here. Instead, what this passage offers me are two differing paths, but both of them lead me into slavery. To be honest, that doesn't sound appealing on its face. What I would prefer as an American who has learned a thing or two about the horrible history of slavery is for one of these two life options to not be slavery, for one of these two life options to not be slavery of any form. Being owned and being free don't seem to go together. Where is the option where I own myself? Where is the option where I'm free to do as I please? Where is that kind of freedom? Because that's very much the kind of thing we see lifted up as an American ideal. This is why I strongly suggest that Christians resist the temptation to make any sort of a false equivalency between freedoms as Americans and freedom as Christians. We can take a Bible verse that uses the word freedom and we can put a little American flag backdrop behind that verse, but they are not exactly the same thing at all. Those are two different contexts, and freedom doesn't remotely mean the same thing in both of those contexts. This is why the broader message of Scripture regarding freedom and slavery is very much needed, and they need to exist together. And it's that broader biblical conversation about freedom that differentiates it from any kind of conversations about freedom we may have here in America. American freedom is very much concerned about personal freedoms. There are people who do not like it one bit if something or anything restricts in any way something they believe to be their divinely given freedom, as if the right to bear arms were a guaranteed right derived straight from the law of Moses. Today, there is a don't tread on me attitude and mentality that's at the peak of my lifetime that I've ever seen. Don't tell me what to do. You don't have power over me. And then you enter into Scripture and you read things like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. What we find time and again in Scripture is that our freedom is by all means a restricted freedom. It is a freedom that must be in total submission to the higher power and the higher ideals of our God. While personal liberty may be the highest of ideals in America, it's not the highest of ideals in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we learn that the exercise of our freedoms must not in any way become a stumbling block for others, and that we must be willing to lay down our rights for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we learn that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. But at the very same time, in the very same scriptural context, it pulls back against that freedom in verse 13 by saying that those freedoms cannot be used to do whatever you want. Indulging the flesh may be something you are free to do as an American, but it is off limits for those who are free in Christ. In James chapter 3, we learn that we absolutely do not have freedom of speech. We are to keep a tight rein on our tongues. Whether we like it or not, the best freedom we will ever find or ever experience in this life is a freedom found when we exchange our ownership and become slaves of Christ. When we submit ourselves and offer ourselves to God's will and God's way as shown in Christ Jesus. The word righteousness itself may conjure up some thoughts or responses to it that are negative, mostly because many times when we hear about righteousness, it's in the context of self-righteousness, an elitist, showy, look-at-me kind of attitude. Righteousness may sound like a fanciful or showy kind of word, but really righteousness just means you're living according to the way things were created to operate. When God created this world, it was perfect. There was a natural rhythm and order for how we are to live in this world. If you submit to that rhythm, you're going to experience the most freedom you can possibly experience, even in a broken world. Jesus perfectly modeled the kind of life which is why we are to be bound to him. Being bound to Christ, being slaves of Christ, tethers us to the things of God, things that are righteous and holy, in a way that keeps us from wandering back into our old lives. The voice of the Holy Spirit alerts and calls and keeps us from going astray. Obediently listening to that voice because it comes from the place of our true ownership. We rightfully belong to God, and so our obedience heads in that direction. For good or for bad, ownership determines the pull in each of our lives. As you go through your days and your weeks and your life, what are the pulls you feel in your life along the way? Sin would have us believing that we can never be completely free. Sin would have us believing that failing and falling back into the old way of life is inevitable. Sin would have us believing that we can never be completely clean and stay that way. Those are lies, and lies are only powerful if you believe them. If you believe those lies, there's no doubt in my mind that a life struggling with sin is exactly what you will keep on experiencing because that's what you keep believing. If, however, you believe that a life free from sin is made possible in submission to Christ, you will have the opportunity to hear the sound of shackles being undone in your life. Uniting yourself with Christ and coming underneath his lordship will create a new pull in your heart and life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer today would be that we would feel the strong pull of God toward the things of God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. It's a song I'm sure many of you have already heard numerous times over the years. The grace that we're going to be singing about is powerful. Powerful enough to set us free. Powerful enough to clean us up from the inside out. And powerful enough to pull us into the life that God desires for us. Thinking back to those younger days when I did a lot of running without the bad knees, there were always other things that would factor into how a race or a practice run felt. Running into the wind was more challenging than having the wind at your back. Running up an incline was more challenging than running down. Running while wearing sweatpants and hoodies because it was cold out or raining was more challenging than wearing those light, thin shorts and tank tops. We were not created to run with the burden of guilt and shame on our shoulders. We were not created to run with resistance of sin slowing down our pace. God's grace in Christ Jesus sets us free from all of that so that we can run with perseverance the race marked out for us. May we all be recipients of that marvelous grace today as we stand and sing. So go ahead and stand and sing with us.